Just pray for Ruth. Lord, we invite your Holy Spirit to come to fall afresh on Ruth as she brings us here. Pray that you will give us ears to hear.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Mike, and thank you, everybody, for your lovely welcome. It's always a great joy to come to Trendlewood. So, another week, another parable. I understand that you're looking at these stories Jesus told, which are included in all three of the so-called synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, whose accounts of the life of Jesus do have a high level of material in common, though they're told in different voices and aimed at different audiences. It can be interesting to see how their versions differ, sometimes a lot, sometimes a little. Well, all three of those gospel writers position this story late in Jesus' time on earth, when things are beginning to hot up and he's clearly in considerable trouble with the authorities. And all three put it straight after the religious leaders have very directly challenged him, asking him by what authority he is teaching and healing. Where does he get his powers? What right has he to challenge the accepted, tried and tested, endlessly elaborated teachings on how to win God's favour that they have been preaching for years? Well, Jesus, as we know if we've read the Gospels, is an absolute genius at avoiding the trap in trick questions, and I've always wished I could get that knack, because he sidesteps their question by asking an equally awkward question in return about where John the Baptist got his authority, and he completely shuts them up. And in that context, he tells parables, highly provocative stories, as it turns out. And on this occasion, we're told, his listeners did not have to struggle to understand his meaning. So whereas in Mark and Luke's Gospels, today's parable is a standalone, Matthew positions it as the central one of three. Mark and Luke obviously didn't think the first and the third were that important. They didn't think it mattered that it was a set. But Matthew's Gospel is aimed at every point at a first century Jewish audience. His great aim is to show how Jesus, as Messiah, fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies, how he really is the one they've been waiting for. And it's not easy, because he absolutely doesn't act or look like what they've been expecting. And each one of these three parables that Matthew tells contains the shocking information that God's kingdom will not be going automatically to the hereditary people of Israel, as they believe is their right, so much their right that they never even think of questioning it. Instead, God's kingdom will go to those who are God's people by spiritual relationship. That was a hard one to understand after generations of knowing they were the chosen people. Didn't seem likely. So the first of the three stories, which we didn't have read, so I'm just quickly going to summarize it. Jesus tells of two sons who are asked by their father to work in the family vineyard. One says he won't, but then does. And the other says he will, but he doesn't. Well, it's obvious to those listening which of those two sons had obeyed their father. It's a no-brainer, isn't it? But it's less pleasant to have Jesus interpret it as meaning the tax collectors and prostitutes, the scum of society, are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Quite specifically, it's not being the owner's son that counts. It's whether they repent of wrongdoing. Then today's parable, which we'll look at more closely in a moment, the third in the set, moves on from the vineyard analogy to the story of a wedding banquet to which the invited guests refused to come. Again, Israel, the invited guest, rejects its inheritance. So all sorts of other people are invited instead and dragged in and given wedding garments, their sins are covered. It's not being the invited guest that counts, the one who thinks they have an automatic right. It's a response and a change of heart that's needed. So, and in the middle of those two comes our parable, the one that George read for us just now, the second one about a vineyard, the one which Mark and Luke also did consider important enough to include. It's the one which most clearly and directly shows us exactly who Jesus is and what he came to do. The one which is absolutely not what the real rulers and teachers of the law thought should be happening. But it was so crystal clear what he was saying that they couldn't possibly fail to understand the message, and they hated it. We know that because a bit further on in the chapter, verses 45 and 46, it says this: when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. So imagine that you are there in that crowd and Jesus is speaking. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. Well, yes, nice everyday occurrence in that land where vineyards were very prevalent. Ordinary stuff, nothing unusual, except that as he goes on speaking, and because these are Jewish people who know their Old Testament, they've heard it in the synagogue week by week, they can't help recognizing that Jesus is drawing very closely on some verses from Isaiah chapter 5. Where the vineyard is quite clearly the nation of Israel. So right from the start, they've got a clue. This is what Isaiah 5 says. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up, cleared it of stones, and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower on it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Well, if you've still got the passage in front of you, or you can remember what George read out, it was all there, wasn't it? The vineyard, the watchtower, the wine press, and the grapes, and a little bit further down somewhere, the wall. Now, Luke, who may himself have been a Gentile and wouldn't have understood the full importance of the quotation, he doesn't mention the watchtower, the wine press, or the wall in his account, but Matthew and Mark both include them, so we can be sure this is what the listeners will have heard. And so they're quite clear. He's quoting Isaiah 5, except he's very slightly changing it to make his own story. But the echoes are just so close. The landowner is God. The vineyard is Israel. God stands back and lets the people carry out his purposes, or maybe their own. And at harvest time, he sends his servants to collect the rent, which is his portion of the fruit of the vineyard. I wonder if the listening crowd, as we stand there among them, do they realise what's meant by the servants who are sent to collect the fruit? Do they know he's talking about the Old Testament prophets, all of whom were ill-treated by the owners of Israel, of the vineyard? Culminating in the last of them, John the Baptist, who by this point is also dead. Can they have had any understanding that when he says, last of all, he sent his son to them, he's talking about himself? Well, those who've followed him around closely, the disciples, should have got that one, because by this stage, Jesus is making clear statements about his sonship. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father, John 14:9. And by this stage we know that he's told them several times that he has to die. Not that they wanted to hear that or really took it on board. What was it like to be Jesus standing there telling this story? Listen to this. But when the tenants saw the Son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. He knew what was coming. And rather than run and hide, which I think I would have been sorely tempted to do. He spoke out in positively inflammatory terms the truth about the way the chief priests and Pharisees were running Israel, getting rid of anyone who challenged the status quo, clinging to the hereditary benefits that they believed they had, even as Jesus thundered out, "The tax collectors and prostitutes are entering heaven ahead of you." Limiting the good news of God's kingdom to a complex system of religious observance, rules, more rules, ritual sacrifices, all on the outside. Well, whether or not the whole of the listening crowd can fully understand the application of the story, the rulers and Pharisees are in no doubt how it will end. Even the crowd knows how the story will end. They may not understand exactly why. In Mark and Luke's versions, Jesus includes the consequences of the story in the story. But in Matthew's less compressed version, he asks the crowd what they think. Verses 40 and 41. "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." So they're caught up in the story and they can easily see what justice requires, whether they realize it's about them or not. But the chief priests and the Pharisees, they do know it's about them. Verse 45, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them." My goodness, talk about sticking your neck out. Well, we look back with a comfortable 2,000 years between us and those turbulent times, and we can afford to understand what he meant. We can marvel at the neatness with which Jesus puts his points. We can nod our heads wisely and recognize that it's not ritual or religious observance that puts us right with God. There has to be a response in our hearts, a repentance, a turning away from everything that's unChristlike, a recognition of the lordship of the Son and his right to the fruit of the vineyard. We can do that because we know what happened next and we know he rose again. Thank the Lord. But I just wondered, as I was reading this, whether sometimes we're guilty of behaving more like the Pharisees than we do like Jesus. If we honestly look into our hearts, are we sometimes guilty of a systematized religion? You know, I know the things that I do. I read my Bible every morning. I say a prayer. I go to church on Sunday. I go again on Sunday evening. Is that what my faith amounts to? Is it just a system? I think it's very much easier to teach the outward appearance of a religion than what happens in the heart. Now, I know I often look back to my teenage experience because it was a bit like that, going to Bible class. I was taught a lot about Christian living. The Ten Commandments were analysed to the core, and Paul's epistles were studied in great depth, so we all knew what we should do. Everything was applied in detail to modern life. Exactly how far could you go with your boyfriend or your girlfriend? I never found out what the boys were told about that one. My father led the boys' group, and he obviously had deep discussions with them about these things. It didn't occur to him to tell me what he said. I was left with the advice of our middle-aged, unmarried leader, girl covenanter leader, whose advice amounted to, "You'll be glad you kept your lips for him alone." So if one of the boys in my father's youth group tried to kiss me, was he within the boundaries of good Christian behaviour, or should I smack his face? Difficult one. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. All sorts of rules about that. It was all right to cook Sunday lunch. It was not all right to do the housework, except the washing up. It was not all right to go to a shop. I was not allowed to do homework on Sundays, unless it was scripture homework, which I thought was really illogical because it was still work, wasn't it? So, well, these rules. You could go to church as often as you liked. Some Sundays I went 5 times, but was it a joy or was it a duty? Well, it varied. And then there was the big theme in Paul's epistles, the need to avoid worldliness. Also seemed somehow to lead to a very great many rules. Theatres and cinemas were definitely worldly. So were makeup and alcohol. And all these things were spelt out in sermons and Bible studies. And we could actually find ourselves living under a law, almost as rigid and detailed as the Jewish law had become in the time of Jesus. Because you were beyond the pale if you didn't stick with these rules. We never thought that this was how we earned salvation. We knew you couldn't earn salvation. It was a free gift which we received when we gave our lives to Jesus. But it was like you did that one great moment in your life, and after that you kept the rules. You see, it was all summed up as being a good witness, but nobody ever explained how our heathen neighbours would know that not hanging out the washing on a Sunday showed that we were living a joyful and wonderful Christian life. It just, you know, we'd got caught up in doing things right and lost the point sometimes. Well, maybe we think we've moved on from that. I allow myself a little bit of makeup. I go to the theatre occasionally. Maybe we think we don't do it anymore. But rules do easily creep back in. So I remember some years back when Holy Trinity, where we mostly worshipped, him and I, was working to get an eco-church certificate. And there was a whole new set of rules that Christians had to keep. The difficulty was they were good rules. Tim and I still try to consider the food miles that have been travelled by the produce that we buy. We look and see if our fruit is coming from Peru or Morocco or Spain, or whether it's perhaps British grown. And we think about, should we really have it travelling all that way for us to eat? And we try to take into account the impact on the environment of our heating and our lighting and our travel. We try to buy fairly traded products whenever they're available. We blench a little when some of our friends tell us they go on 4 or 5 cruises in a year. We try not to be judgmental, but we wonder about the impact on the environment and things. The thing is, we do have a duty to care for God's world, but we don't have the right to be pharisaical about it. And my goodness, isn't it hard sometimes finding the balance? I think it's hard to maintain standards of Christian behaviour without making a lot of rules. It's true, I no longer feel guilty if I have a glass of wine, because I've read Ephesians 5 verse 8, do not get drunk on wine, instead be filled with the Spirit. But I'm not having my glass of wine to get drunk, so that's okay. But should I, as a Christian, how much should I be spending out on expensive drinks when there are other people in the world who are starving? How do I find a balance? Because God has given us all things richly to enjoy. What about the sin of gluttony? I grew up in those difficult post-war years when we lived on Irish stew, and my grandmother didn't even let us put carrots in it. I forget why, but I think that was a sin against Irishness, not against God. But am I at risk of taking for granted that gourmet lifestyle that the advertisements are constantly trying to press upon me so that they can sell more expensive food? You see, the easy answer is to make some rules so I could be like my Catholic friend who never eats meat on a Friday. That's an absolutely rigid rule to her. She knows it doesn't get her to heaven, but it's what she does. And it has a very good purpose, because it's a form of fasting and it's supposed to bring her closer to God, and maybe it does. But the thing is, it's not wrong, but it mustn't become a law. It has to maintain its purpose, or suddenly we're being the Pharisees again. You see, deep down, I do know the answer. I know that if I'm walking closely with God, reading his word will not just be a habit that I do first thing when I get up in the morning. I'll be reading it with the hope and the expectation that he will speak to me through it. How amazing is that? I will be talking to him about the things going on in my life and the things going on in other people's lives. Well, I do that. Is it a form of worrying or is it really prayer? I will not need rules if I'm really walking closely with God. I won't need rules about what I can eat and drink, about what sort of entertainment I take up. I might set up some good practices. The reading the Bible first thing in the morning, I think, is a good practice, because otherwise I might stop ever remembering to read it. But they don't have to become, they shouldn't become tick boxes, things that you absolutely have to do. Like cleaning your teeth? If I'm walking closely with God, my desire will be for a healthy and balanced lifestyle. I will want to do what is right. It will be a joy to live God's way. But it's tough. I sometimes think it's particularly tough for those of us who have been badly hurt, either by the church or other things in life, because what comes naturally to us is to keep life simple and hold God a bit at a distance in case we get hurt again. Walking closely with God is not always easy. We always have that act of confession in our service. We had one this morning. It's not so that we can tell God how many rules we broke. That's not what it's about. We're not bound by the rules. And yet we know that we constantly fall away from perfect harmony with God. So when we confess our sins, we do it to put ourselves back into that close walk with God, which will make everything fall into place and become understandable. Doesn't need rules, because we would really desire what is good and healthy and right. The challenge to us is, how do we remain in that state? Jesus said he was the vine and we are the branches. He said to abide in him and we would bring forth much fruit. I leave that thought with you.